Reading from Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. That's page 1202. Therefore, holy brothers, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest, whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honour than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honour than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house, if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast.
As we continue our series working through the book of Hebrews, we remind ourselves that the great themes of this book are the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus. So far we've seen how Jesus is the greatest revelation of God's truth and how he is the greatest man. So the writer starts chapter 3, as we've just read, with a therefore. Because Christ is superior to prophets and angels, and because he took a position lower than the angels as a son of man, to fulfill all those roles we thought about last week, in chapter 2, the writer now says, therefore, holy brothers and sisters, of course, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus. This is what these six verses, and indeed the whole of the letter to the Hebrews, encourage us to do. Fix our thoughts on Jesus. And what great advice this is in every respect in our Christian lives. No longer, he says, no longer look back to your heritage and your traditions and rely on them. No, fix your thoughts on Jesus. Don't get dragged down by doubts and confusions about this issue or that unresolvable question. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. Don't let the circumstances of your life become your major preoccupation. In all your trials and challenges, fix your thoughts on Jesus. If we could get nothing else from this passage, let's get this into our heads. Keep getting back to the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, what he said, what he's done, what he reveals to us about God and his purposes, his suffering and redemptive work on the cross on our behalf, his place in glory at the Father's side. Make this our default setting all the time, in all circumstances, to fix our thoughts on Jesus. And we do that now in these six verses in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. The writer intends to explore two roles that Jesus has: the role of apostle and the role of high priest. You see that in verse 1. Fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest, whom we confess or whom we acknowledge. Now, for his readers from a Hebrew Jewish background, this is delicate ground. Because under the old covenant, apostle or ambassador for God, well, that was the role that belonged to Moses, the highly esteemed leader of God's people, who had delivered to them and recorded for them the law of God in all its detail. Moses had given them the whole basis of their relationship to God, their identity as his people. Well, and high priest, well, that was the role taken by Aaron and his descendants. But now in these six verses, the writer is going to explain how Jesus, in the role of apostle, is greater than Moses. And then later in chapters 4 and 5, we'll look at next week, he will explore how Jesus as the high priest in the new covenant is greater than Aaron and all the high priests who followed him under the old covenant. So here we are, chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. We fix our thoughts on Jesus, the one who is greater even than Moses. Because Jesus, as the leader and saviour of God's people now, is the one to whom Moses, as the leader and saviour of God's people then, was pointing forward to. The writer starts by referring to the fact that Moses had been given a 5-star approval rating by God. Verse 2 there, he quotes from Numbers 12, chapter 12, verse 7. The Lord had said, Moses is faithful in all my house. With him I speak face to face. How can Jesus surpass that? Well, first we read in verse 2, Jesus was also faithful to the one who appointed him, to God his Father, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Faithfulness is an essential quality of an ambassador. Moses had this, and he was commended by God for it. And likewise, Jesus was faithful in all the roles to which his Father had appointed him, as we explored last week. And that faithfulness was confirmed by God, as we read in chapter 2, verse 9, by his being crowned with glory and honor. But Jesus, the faithful apostle in the new covenant, the writer says, is greater than Moses, the faithful apostle of the old covenant. And to explain this, the writer expands on the idea in the Numbers quotation, where the Lord refers to Moses as being faithful in all God's house. God's house here simply means the people of God, the household of God. In the second half of verse 6, you can see that the writer says, and we are his house. Using the idea of a house or a household as a metaphor for the people of God is a common one in the Bible. You remember Peter, for example, wrote that we, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. And Paul wrote to the Ephesians that they were members of God's household. And the writer says that in relation to this house or household, Jesus has a greater position than Moses. And this is expressed in two ways. First, because Jesus is the builder of the house. And second, because he is the son of the head of the household. In the new covenant, Jesus is the actual builder of the house that consists of God's people, the church. Remember, Jesus himself said, I will build my church. And the writer to the Hebrews states here in verse 3, Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. The implication is that Moses, although a great man of God, was still just part of the house that is made up of God's people. Now, is this going to go on? It doesn't seem to be. Oh, wait a minute. There we are. I haven't switched it on. Right. If you get out of Liverpool Street Station and catch a glimpse of the Gherkin, you might say, wow, what a fantastic building. You might not. But in saying that, it's not the building you're honouring, is it? It's the architect, Norman Foster, who had the creative imagination and the vision to bring this into existence. Now, in the same way, the church is intended to be a building that brings honour to the architect and builder, Jesus Christ himself. It's worth remembering that. We, the church, you and me, we are here to bring Jesus glory. Paul reminded Timothy about how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God. And so, for example, our church rules tell us that we have a responsibility as members to conduct our personal lives in a way that honours the Lord and doesn't bring the church into disrepute, because bringing the church into disrepute reflects on the Lord who is building his church with people like us. And then the illustration of the household takes us into Downton Abbey territory. Now, I can't be more topical than this, can I? In this household, baby George, the son of Matthew and Lady Mary Crawley, will, by birth, hold a position of preeminence over Mr. Carson, the devoted head of the servants. Now, our writer here in Hebrews says, in a vaguely similar way, the second reason for the superiority of Jesus is that the son of the father in the household is superior in his position to the servant. In this household, Jesus is the son. Moses was a servant. Verse 5, Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, as a servant, testifying to what would be spoken by God in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son, could be the son, over God's house. And just like Mr. Carson, the position of servant was a position that Moses was pleased to have, and he was faithful in his role. In fact, the writer says that in adopting this role, he was bearing witness to what would be said in the future when Jesus came. So Moses the servant, in his role of leading God's people out of slavery to freedom, was pointing forward to Jesus the Son, who paradoxically would say, the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve. But only the Son of God in this greater role will be able to lead us out of the bondage of sin into the everlasting blessings of spiritual freedom in the kingdom of God. Well, finally in this section, just notice the conditional at the end of verse 6. We are his house if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. So our writer reminds us that we show that we are members of God's house. We show that by holding confidently and firmly to what we believe, not losing sight of the hope that lies ahead of us as God's people. And this thought will lead the writer in the next section to issue us with a serious warning. Before we come to that, let's pray. Once again, Father, we ask that the Holy Spirit will work in our hearts day by day to keep our thoughts fixed on Jesus. Help us, Lord, to remain faithful to the one who through his life and teaching has revealed your truth, and through his death and resurrection has led those who trust him out of the bondage of sin into the freedom of forgiveness and salvation. And we pray that he will build his church here in our little corner of Norwich. We pray that you'll build up your people in their faith. Help us to hold on firmly to the confidence and hope that Christ gives us by faith. And we pray, Lord, that you will add to the household of God who meet in this place by bringing more men and women, boys and girls, to a real faith in the Lord Jesus. Amen. We'll sing our next song, which is, O Christ, you are the builder.
Continuing to read in Hebrews chapter 3 from verse 7. So, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation, and I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief.
Jill? The book of Hebrews, as well as outlining the superiority and sufficiency of Christ in every way, also contains at least five serious warnings. The letter seems to have been intended mainly for Jewish converts who would have been familiar with the Old Testament, which the writer quotes extensively. And maybe the recipients would have included the large number of priests who became obedient to the faith that we read about in Acts chapter 6, verse 7. But it seems that some of those to whom he's writing were wavering in their commitment to Jesus as the Messiah, perhaps reluctant to leave behind the now redundant religious rites they'd grown up with as Jews, even wanting to revert back to Judaism or to force non-Jewish believers to accept Jewish rituals, as we read, for example, in Galatians. And no doubt in the mix of readers of this letter there were, as there are in any congregation, those who gave an outward allegiance to Jesus as the Christ, but who had not really wholeheartedly made a personal commitment to him as their Lord and Saviour. So interspersed with the inspirational stuff about the superiority of Jesus, we get these serious and sometimes disturbing warnings. And chapter 3, verses 7 to 19, is the second of the warnings in the letter. The discussion about Moses reminds the writer that even those who call themselves the people of God could be guilty of unbelief and lack of faith, leading to gross disobedience and the judgment of the holy God. As a consequence, many of those who'd escaped from Egypt did not make it to the promised land. And our writer uses some words from Psalm 95, in which the psalmist had issued a warning to his readers about unbelief, using as a paradigm the unbelief and disobedience shown by God's people in the time of Moses. Notice that in verse 7, when he quotes the words of this psalm, he writes, "As the Holy Spirit says." He assumes the inspiration of the scripture by the Holy Spirit. God speaks by the Holy Spirit through the writing of the psalmist. And it's a present tense verb there. The Holy Spirit says, not said. And the writer wants us to know that the Holy Spirit continues to speak through the words of Scripture. Written by a psalmist probably hundreds of years before Christ, the words are still alive and active. Notice that he says that explicitly in chapter 4, verse 12. The word of God is living and active. And through these words, the Holy Spirit continues to speak to us. And for his Jewish audience, the writer was probably making the important point that the writings of the Old Testament are not abandoned now that Christ has come. The Holy Spirit continues to speak to us through them. But now we read them as pointing forward to the greater revelation of God's purposes in Christ. So when the psalmist starts, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts," the "today" there still applies in verse 13. The people under the faithful leadership of Moses had been guilty of hardening their hearts, we read in verse 8. They'd been through a time of testing and allowed their frustrations to lead to a hardness of heart. This can happen to any of us if we stop fixing our thoughts on Jesus and focus instead on how hard done by we are. They gave up believing that God will fulfill his promises for them. They failed to hold on to the courage and the hope they should have had in God and in his servant Moses. So here's the warning. The writer says, if you call yourself a Christian believer, don't make the same mistake. Don't give up on following Christ because things are difficult. Don't allow your heart to turn against God and to start to harden, to become resistant to the Holy Spirit speaking to you through his word. So you find you're no longer living out your life as though you really believe that Christ is leading you into the promised land of the kingdom of God. Listen again to verses 12 to 14. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence, the conviction we had at first. This is why it's so important to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and to encourage one another to do that. And that way we will retain the confidence and the conviction that we had when we first came to faith. In Christ alone lies our confidence and hope for the future. In him alone lies the means to hold on to the end. Turn away from your focus on him because of the trials of this life or the temptations of this world and its materialistic values, as the people in the time of Moses turned away from his leadership and your faith starts to wobble. Verse 10, your heart goes astray. Verse 12, you are turning away from the living God. Verse 13, your heart gets hardened further by the deceitfulness of sin. And there's the warning in verses 16 to 19. The consequence of rebelling against God, of disobeying him, is to be subject to his righteous anger. And in verse 19, so we see they were not able to enter the promised land, that is, because of their unbelief. And the writer says, it is still today, it is still today. And the Holy Spirit still speaks these words to us. So we've got to heed this serious warning from God. Watch out for any signs of a bitter, resentful, hardening heart. Watch out for unbelief, which is shown when you willingly and deliberately disobey God. Because this is tantamount to saying, I don't really believe what God says about the seriousness of sin and the consequences of disobedience. I don't really believe the promises of eternal blessings for those who hold firm to their commitment to follow Jesus. When God has revealed so clearly his expectations for how we should live our lives, unbelief and a hard heart are going to be the root cause of sin and disobedience. Well, the writer says on a positive note, encourage one another in verses 13 to 14, to hold firmly to what we believe till the end, not to let go of what we share in Christ. So today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that we will be so filled with a sense of your greatness, your holiness, and your love, that our hearts will soften, that we will welcome the work of your Holy Spirit in our lives, keeping our thoughts fixed on Jesus, not allowing our hearts to harden or become bitter or resentful, whatever the circumstances of our lives, never turning away from you, the living God, taking sin and disobedience seriously, remembering that it was because of our sin that Jesus, your Son, suffered and died. Help us, Lord, to hold on firmly to what we have believed until that day when you call us into your presence. And Lord, give us the love and the sensitivity towards one another to be able to encourage one another in our commitment to follow Jesus. In his name, amen. Our song is Begone Unbelief.
And now we're reading from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard did not combine it with faith. Now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said, "So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest." And yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, "And on the seventh day God rested from all his work." And again in the passage above he says, "They shall never enter my rest." It still remains that some will enter that rest, and those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David, as was said before, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us, therefore, make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. Thank you,
Sharon. So Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. In this letter to the Hebrews, the writer wonderfully and brilliantly explains to his readers how everything that was central to the Old Covenant and precious to them as God's chosen nation is gloriously fulfilled in Christ. It all points to him. He's the final revelation of God to the world. He is supreme and sufficient. So they mustn't look back on the Old Covenant as something to turn back to, but look on it as something that points to Christ. And understood in this way, learn how it can help them and us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. So already he's shown how Jesus, the Son of God, is the one to whom various prophecies were pointing, the one of whom various psalms were speaking. So you don't have to abandon your scriptures, Hebrew people, but open your eyes on to how they make sense in the light of Jesus, the Christ. In chapter 1, he showed how the rule of the great King David pointed to the throne of Jesus, the Son of God. In chapter 2, he showed how the idea of a people of God, a family of God's children, is fulfilled in the family of Christ, who became our brother. He indicated there how Jesus now fills the role of high priest for us. In chapter 3, we see this evening how Christ fulfills the role of Moses as God's apostle, as the one who leads his people out of slavery into freedom. And now in chapter 4, he picks up the idea of the Sabbath, such a precious principle to the Jewish people. We can imagine there must have been some real difficulties in this area for devout Jews who became Christians, and there still are. The Sabbath had always been the sign of God's covenant with his people, where he provided for them a day of rest, and they in return showed their devotion to him and acceptance of his lordship. But now that Christ has come, is the idea of a Sabbath to be abandoned? Well, the writer in this section here takes us through some rather complex biblical exposition that gets to the heart of what the concept of Sabbath is really all about. This is a bit confusing for us because we live in a totally different cultural context. So what I'm going to do is just simply try to extract for you the essential elements of his argument. And first of all, we need to understand that the word Sabbath is derived from a Hebrew word for rest. The whole passage is about rest, and it uses the word rest in three or possibly four different ways. There's God resting from his work of creation. There's the idea of rest in the promised land. And there's the idea of spiritual rest, the rest that the believer has in the fellowship with God that comes through Christ. And that rest can be seen as a foretaste of heaven. So here, in essence, is our writer's thesis. First of all, the pattern of a day's rest in seven was laid down in God's work of creation. And you can see that in verse 4, where he reminds us on the seventh day God rested from all his works. Secondly, the provision of a Sabbath in the Old Testament was a promise by God of rest for his people. Okay, and there are several references to this promise of rest. And in verse 9, a reference to a Sabbath rest promised for his people. Now, in one sense, this promise would have been fulfilled in entering the rest of the promised land. And the psalm that's quoted refers to the children of Israel in the time of Moses being promised by God rest in the land ahead of them. But those who hardened their hearts were judged by the Lord, and they did not enter that rest. Okay, you see that in verse 6, because of their disobedience. Then, the promise of rest still stands. Okay? Have I missed one out? No, okay. The promise of rest still stands. You see that in verse 1. The promise is fulfilled in the spiritual rest that is entered by those who trust in Jesus. You see that in verse 3. We who have believed enter that rest. We who have believed in Jesus, who fulfills this promise of rest, when he says to us, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Come to me and you will find rest for your souls. And the next thing the writer likes to make clear is today is the day. In verse 7, he reminds us God set a certain day when he quoted, when he spoke through David, today if you hear his voice. So today we are able to experience the fulfillment of that promise of rest through Jesus. And the last point is that the promised rest is a gift of God's grace, not achieved by our work. In verses 9 and 10, we read, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. And surely rest in the sense of spiritual rest, this is surely that kind of rest. The rest that we get when we're accepted by God through faith in Jesus, when we have that peace with God that Paul talks about in Romans, that comes because we're put right with God by faith in Christ. In this rest, through Christ, we're no longer striving through our own efforts to be accepted by God. We trust in Christ and receive God's rest as a gift of grace. And what a wonderful blessing this is for us believers. A wonderful promise for us to embrace in our prayers, in our challenges. And this rest in God's presence is a foretaste of heaven, when we will be ever, forever at rest with our Lord. And you've got one more thing to say, and that is that the warning of the consequences of unbelief still stands. There's the warning again in verse 11. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will perish by following that example of disobedience. So we must make sure that we don't fail to enter the rest that's promised to those who come to God through Jesus, because of the disobedience that comes from an unbelieving and hardened heart. But rather, let's go on day by day, accepting the invitation that Jesus gives to us to come to him, weary and burdened as we are, and receive the rest that he offers. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus, who says to us, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. We thank you for the measure of rest in him that we have already experienced, for that wonderful sense of being at peace with God, because through Christ our sins are forgiven and we are put right with you by faith. Help us, Lord, to value this wonderful gift of peace with God, this foretaste of heaven, and grant that in the midst of all the worries of this life, we will know that peace and the rest that Christ offers in his sharing of our burdens. To him be all the glory for ever and ever. Amen. And we close the service with a song from the Breaking of the Dawn.